Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Today is September 25th, 2022. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and this is the 27th episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. I am joined, as usual, by Chalcedon President and Vice President Mark Rushdoony and Martin Selbretti. Today's topic completes a series of discussions on the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and so far we've examined Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Now we turn our attention to the book of Deuteronomy. Some have referred to this book as the go-to book for theocracy because it is most clear about the importance of the law and the application it was going to be needed for the children of Israel to enter the promised land. So, Mark, I'd like to just start the discussion with you. Deuteronomy was somewhat of a transitional message, preparing the Hebrew people from going from a time where they were wandering in the wilderness and being miraculously provided for by God to a new situation where they were going to have to make provisions for themselves and deal with those who inhabited the land. Describe the importance of this fact, that this was a transitional time for them.
Well, it wasn't just a transition from one place into the new land, but you have to remember why they had been in this state for 40 years. They had been under judgment. And their judgment was because they hadn't done what God had told them they were to do and that he would empower them to do. They had thought the people in the land were too powerful, so God says that this generation will die out. And so Deuteronomy takes place almost 40 years after that. And it's Moses, in a sense, repeating the law, but he repeats it not merely as a repetition, but he repeats it and he sort of gives a commentary on the law. So this isn't just thus saith the Lord, it's more of a remember that the Lord has said this. And there's a lot of history recounted in Deuteronomy as well. So Moses is telling the covenant people to look at the big picture, what God has done for them, and that who God is, and that the only reason they got this far was because he was merciful to them when they disobeyed. And this now was the generation that had not rebelled in the wilderness and that was about to enter the land. So it's really to largely a different group of people than had left Egypt. That older generation now has died out, and this new generation has come. They've never known, most of them had never known the slavery of Egypt. And so now they were going into an area that was new. It was frightening. There were battles ahead, and God had promised them so much, but he'd also constrained them in many ways in saying, you're only going to be blessed if you obey me. I could have done this to any other people. I did this to you. Here are the conditions of your entrance into the land. So it's something of a commentary on the law to put it in the big picture of the necessity of obedience to the covenant. So there's a lot of history that has happened in the last, you know, previous 40 years, certainly since Abraham, a tremendous amount of history. And this is a new phase of their history. It's interesting that in their celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, when we think of the Feast of Tabernacles, we think, oh, that's when they lived in tents to remember their time in the wilderness. They did that, yes, but they also recited scriptures because it was also a time where they remembered what God had done for them in the past, but also they remembered the promises that God had not yet fulfilled. So their celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles looked back to the things God had done for them, but it also looked forward to the fact that God is still working. And so the whole book of Deuteronomy is, if you want to be part of that future that God has for his covenant people, you obey him.
All right, Martin, the church today, and I've heard many a sermon, sort of compares itself to Israel in the wilderness, as opposed to Israel coming in and securing the promised land according to God's promises, that wherever their foot tread, it would be theirs. How did we get to a point where we don't look at ourselves as conquering in the Lord's name, but more either in bondage or, you know, going through the wilderness?
Well, I think we have a misunderstanding of the sojourner motif for openers. We are actually entrenched in the land, and we are, many cases, we actually inherited that land or built it up on Christian principles and then forfeited it to the enemies of God by dereliction of duty. And then we papered it over by saying, oh, well, we actually are in a sojourning situation. We're the church in the wilderness. Though it's interesting that that phrase church in the wilderness, when Stephen uses it in the book of Acts, sees it as a historic thing, not a future condition of the God's people. So I think, and Spurgeon says something very similar, this chimes in with our propensity and our willingness to be lazy and not do anything. He says these kind of doctrines that allow us to sit on our hands and excuse our ineffectiveness and our irrelevance to the culture are catastrophic in every way, shape, or form. Part of it is this, is a phrase used in Deuteronomy that Dr. Rush Tooney's commentary points to. He says in that interesting passage where it says, turn neither to the right hand or to the left. And that's not where it ends. It says, in the whole path. See, it's not just part of the path or a little piece of the path. It's the entire path of our lives that we are that are implicated in the book of Deuteronomy. So nothing is exempt from what Deuteronomy is going to be speaking to. And that's why we do have, in a sense, a kind of a transition. I agree with Mark's emphasis, and we can take it a step further, saying, when they were being fed by manna and moving around from place to place, they didn't have to worry about what do we do with the land? What's God's doctrine of the land? Because they didn't have the land yet. But now they had the land. What are they supposed to do with it? Well, you're supposed to give it a rest every 7 years. You're supposed to not encroach on your neighbor's landmarks. You're supposed to allow the sojourners to come through and strangers and eat what they could pluck with their hands in case they're hungry passing through. So there's provision for the poor and the poverty stricken. There's all sorts of rules just for land-based situation. Can't lay siege to the land. So now that they have the land, they have new operating rules for them. They have to shift from manna coming down to now we're going to have to plant and have harvest cycles and ask God's covenantal blessing on that harvest. And we need to dig for ore because now we're going to need to have the steel and the copper, et cetera, to do these various things. So the whole situation is going to be different. You're going to have an economy coming to life, if you will, that's very different than being spoon-fed in the wilderness. And there was nothing good about them being in the wilderness because it was an indictment that they were there in the first place. They should have been able to get from Sinai to across Jordan, but it was their dereliction that ended them up where they were, wandering for 40 years until their bones were bleached. And to say we are in that same boat, well, that's an indictment too. I don't think it's a matter of praise or saying this is our proper place. This is something that if you think you're there, you have actually now programmed yourself for failure, cultural failure, theological failure, spiritual failure. And you're going to magnify that failure as if it's all the success we can have. And God's going to somehow bless these burning embers and this ashes that you've left behind of your culture that you allowed burned to the ground. So the book of Deuteronomy speaks to activism that is premised on what God requires. And we are mindless of it if we are going to say we're the church in the wilderness. That's what we're saying. We are the ineffective, worthless church. And it's like Dr. Rushman said, the rapture generation is a useless generation. Why? Because they would not engage. They would treat themselves more as a wandering Israel in the wilderness than the people who are to take charge of things. And that's why Dr. Moorcraft drew attention to the fact that Joshua's commission to the people matches up with the Great Commission. There's tremendous alignments there between the two. And that's because they are aligned. You didn't imagine it or cut it out of whole cloth. It is the correct interpretation of these passages. And we are therefore on the side of a Joshua motif, not a wilderness motif.
All right. So, Mark, modern thought enters into a lot of Christian thinking. And I know there are a lot of people who want to dismiss the Old Testament guidelines because they look at the children of Israel as being imperialistic. You know, being an imperialistic nation is not a good idea. You know, people should give up their colonies. And so these were a very warlike people. And a lot of modern evangelical Christians don't like that motif. What we're supposed to do is not fight because we don't really care about this earth. We don't really care about the land. If you're going to compare then and now, do you think that there's been a ceding to the enemies of God because there's this idea that we're not supposed to be imperialistic in a sense of, you know, governing and ruling? We're supposed to just try to get as many people to heaven as possible.
Well, I'm not sure I would use the word imperialistic at all, just because it has so many negative connotations in modern history. But certainly Jesus compared his rule to a kingdom. He called it a kingdom. He even said we're citizens of that kingdom. So we do, and everything about a kingdom is a parallel to what we would call a government, and it's a government of our Lord. He is the Lord, he is the king, and that kingdom has laws, and it also has a territory. The Far Isles, the world belongs to, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we can't escape these connotations. And when we try to change the descriptions that God has given to us of what he's doing, or if we even decry anything that we want to dismiss as an anachronism, an old analogy, then we're trying to be a little bit more pious than God himself. So we should really embrace this view that, yes, Jesus is king, and he is Lord, and he does have a government, and we're under that government. And that's why theonomy is so crucial moving forward into the future, because we can't be part of God's kingdom if we're violating his law. If we think that being a good Christian and a good warrior for Christ is ignoring his law, we're actually warring against the kingdom that we profess. And so we have to rather embrace what God has given to us, and he has given us a kingdom, and he's told us to seek that kingdom first.
All right. Martin, do you think it's blasphemy to say Jesus will be King of Kings at some point, but not now?
Well, it's certainly a dangerous misstatement of fact. Someone might have been trained into this thinking. Schofield and Darby, for that matter, looked at world conditions and drew conclusions from that and tried to squeeze the Bible into fitting into their negative, pessimistic assessment of how the world was shaping up. And therefore, in their zeal to protect Christ, because they said, doesn't look like he has the dominion at all, they decided to say perhaps the model should be shifted, and we should shift our theology to account for the apostasy of the churches that they were seeing, as opposed to considering the forces that were leading to that kind of apostasy: modernism, Darwinism, evolutionary thinking, all sorts of humanistic encroachments. Made their way and questioning the scriptures, the authority and the inerrancy of scripture. All these things conspired, if you will, and the effeminization of the church too, for that matter, to cause an exodus from the church of all things and to make it less and less effective, as it wasn't speaking to the world. And antinomianism was part of the process, that instead of taking the Deuteronomic position that we apply the law to the world, which therefore has relevant feedback and gives results, covenantal results, we ignore God's law and then wonder why things are falling apart at the seams. So because there was antinomianism present, the results of that then were justified by, for example, Darby's dispensational theory, and then entrenched in the Schofield Bible, where we're not expecting success. And one way to make this look palatable to the Christian is Jesus is King of Kings, but that's a future thing under a different set of circumstances He's right now an absentee landlord at best, and consequently, we don't have to worry about anything going on. The church is not going to win down here, as one Christian leader has insisted. And therefore, if that's the calling, then we're off the hook. And therefore, this, as Spurgeon says, chimes in with our laziness and our slothfulness. And it's a very attractive doctrine if you're lazy. But if you are refuse to accept that this is the approach, then it's not that the theology needs to be adjusting. It's man who's at fault. And man's conduct has led to these things and has harmed the church. And continuing in this pattern is a dangerous way to go. That's why a lot of folks that used to be in that camp and believe that, suddenly the light comes on and the coin drops and they suddenly say, Christ is king now, yet have I set my king on my holy hill. And this is declared to be a past reality. We read through the book of Acts and Peter's sermon, etc. It's not something future. It is present and it's having its effects because the Holy Spirit is being poured out day by day, hour by hour, month by month, year by year, until it finally is poured out on all flesh. So Jesus is not the kind of king who says it's expedient for the Holy Spirit to be taken out of the way and me to come back. He says, no, it's expedient for me to leave and the Holy Spirit to come and convict the entire world of sin and of righteousness. There's a whole different ballgame. So the effects, I guess one could argue they're blasphemous insofar as that they, you know, unintentionally, but in reality, take the dominion of Christ and make it a of non-effect. And that's right. A dangerous thing because then you have a weak God, a weak Christ, or at least a currently weak Christ, and intentionally so. But this is not the way it works. It's not theologically sound. That's why there's so many texts in the Scofield Bible that have no explanations from their point of view. They just hope that you don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain, and they slough over these passages that speak to the fact that that position is loaded with the word I would use, caving in to the enemy and justifying the enemy's gains and not having any blame attached to the church because it's a hopeless situation. God does not intend for us to take one square inch of territory for Christ. In fact, if you do so, that's considered unspiritual. So we actually redefine the victory. As been well said, with all these victories under our belts, who needs defeats? Because these victories smell of defeat for the very fact that they are, in fact, defeats that are self-inflicted. I don't think Satan wins any victory directly. I think he wins all of them by forfeit. And that's against the church. If the church doesn't engage, then we simply walk away and the bystander liability laws of Scripture kick in that we talked about last time with Leviticus. Thou shalt not stand idly by. And yet here we are standing idly by and justifying our idleness and our idle hands and our slothfulness. And that's why slothfulness is considered a moral crime in Scripture, the wicked and slothful servant we read in Matthew 25. So it's a dangerous position to hold. Unfortunately, it's very, very popular. Its popularity was accounted for by Spurgeon and others because it appeals to our indolence.
Yes. You know, Jesus was quoting the Scripture when he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, God was so serious about what he said that because Moses did what we would consider like a minor offense, he was deprived entrance into the promised land. Mark, do you think that by and large, people don't think God is as serious today about his word as he was when Moses got to look in, but he didn't get to go in?
Oh, absolutely. And incidentally, all three of Jesus' response to the temptations of Satan came from Deuteronomy. So Jesus obviously thought that Deuteronomy had some significance for the kingdom of God. But yes, we very much depreciate what we call the Old Testament. Even our term, the Old Testament, is now given a connotation that it didn't originally have when that term was first used. It was actually done, the new and the old were terms that used to defend it against the Marcionites, who believed that the Old Testament was the work of another God, that it was no longer binding. And so the New Testament was a reference to the fact that it's also the Testament, it's also part of the covenant of God. And today we use that term Old Testament in the sense that we, especially as Americans, think of old things as undesirable and outdated and something that we'd rather replace with something new. And so we very much appreciate the Word of God. And we, one of the most serious ways we do that is by a theology which basically writes God out of Scripture, at least God's relevance. They don't say that it's not the Word of God. They just say it's no longer the current, it's not the current Word of God, that God has now moved on to a different dispensation, and that dispensation is different than the old. And they'll go further than that, because what some dispensationalists will do is that talk of the old covenant and the law is actually anti-grace, that it is actually in contrast and that it's an evil thing. And there you get into an area, as you were mentioning before, that you do get blasphemous when you try to claim that God's word is contrary, God's law is contrary to his grace. Then you're putting a schizophrenia in the Godhead that really is only in the head of those theologians.
Right.
And that's what we have in modern Christianity very often. It's a schizophrenic view of God.
So the word testament is very much when we hear it in last will and testament. And so, Mark, when you brought that up, in other words, Jesus is the executor of this will, this testament, and to basically not look at it as a renewed covenant as opposed to something totally new, let's throw out the old and bring something new, is a real misreading of Scripture, is it not?
It is. You could just as easily, just as fairly, I think, call the New Testament the New Covenant, the Renewed Covenant, the Renewed Testament, and it's renewed in Christ's blood. What is new in the New Testament is the fact that salvation is no longer a promise, it's accomplished. And because it's accomplished, we now stand on a different ground, and that ground enables us to move forward into the kingdom of God. Christ made very clear the kingdom of God was here and that we are part of that. So we have to move forward in terms of not repudiating God's word from the beginning of time, but standing in terms of it and in terms of its relationship to the atonement of Jesus Christ.
When Jeremiah deals with the doctrine of the new covenant, and he calls it that by name, the new covenant, the difference between it and the previous covenant is how it's administered. The content is still there. In fact, it's explicitly there. It says the covenant will be different because I will be writing the same laws, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts, on our minds and our hearts will I write them. And they'll be my people, I'll be their God. And so we have the notion that the ethical requirements are now passed in and written into human hearts for spontaneous obedience. That's the point that Warfield makes in his connection. And that's why Dr. Rashtuni, toward the end of his commentary, references Jeremiah 31 several times. Not only do we have the notion of theonomy, the law of God, being a core element to the new covenant, that instead of being written on tablets of stone or anything else, it's written on human hearts, we also had the postmillennial element. He says, no man shall need to teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. So we had the expansion of the gospel to the outermost limits of that are possible. That is, you cannot, in fact, perform the Great Commission anymore because there's no one else left to preach to. Everyone's been preached to and accepted the word of God. They all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. They're not strangers to him and him to them. They are knowers of me, as Psalm 87 puts it, and that puts them in Zion. So the new covenant has all these dynamic features in it that speak again to the notion of whether we're in a wilderness mode today or not. And the new covenant also has the element of ethics, saying these are these laws of God are going to be written in human hearts. Now, it's common that people who otherwise claim we follow the historical grammatical approach to Scripture, which means we take everything in the context of the original audience, they break ranks at this point and they say, oh, no, this is some other law, not the ones that Jeremiah was talking about, the entire book of Jeremiah up until then. Something new is going to be written here. And of course, they abandon their principle because they are antinomian And they want desperately not to have Jeremiah saying the new covenant includes the jots and tittles of the old covenant moving forward, with the ceremonial and sacrificial parts being fulfilled in Christ, to which they all pointed in the first place. Had they persisted, then they would have been violated. So there's a lot of schizophrenia, exactly as Mark points out, theologically, and it comes to bear even in the doctrine of the new covenant, because we pay no attention to either what Jeremiah says or what Hebrews says when it repeats the doctrine in chapters 8 and 10 of Hebrews. That's why Dr. Osteen also wrote a commentary on Hebrews, because again, the covenant is central there, and the aspects of the covenant are the same in old and new, except, as Mark said, they're fulfilled because Christ's sacrifice was the fulfillment of all the things that were forward-looking and typological of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist points out in John 1:29.
Right. Mark, do you think that we've gotten into a sort of confusion when people say, you know, is this person saved? Is this person not saved? Are you a Christian? Are you not a Christian? Don't you think, since Deuteronomy is so giving an intense look on the covenant, that the real way we should classify would be covenant keeping versus covenant breaking?
Well, I think that's a very valid point. The emphasis, and I don't in any way depreciate the necessity for conversion and for repentance and faith. But Arminianism has put a strong emphasis on Christianity being a very individual religion. And that's why Christianity in the Arminian era, particularly in the 20th century in America, has become very, very irrelevant, because it's a personal relief, a personal belief that is isolated from the rest of the world. And we don't have a plan for then. Francis Schaeffer had a, you know, great title, if I can recall it exactly, How Shall We Then Live? Mm-hmm. Great. That's an important question. I think theonomy answers it. I don't think Schaeffer really answered it, but I think theonomy is really an answer to that. And so, you know, this is how we move forward. We move forward in terms of our faith, not in terms of repudiating the Word of God.
Okay. So, Martin, this might be I don't think you'll have any problem answering it, but you have people who will embrace theonomy, rule by God's law. But then you bring up the word theocracy, and it's like, oh, no, we're not interested in a theocracy, as if rule by God is somehow less preferable than rule by people. So how does theocracy fit into the new concept? Or what do you think this concept of Christian nationalism actually means in relationship to theocracy?
Well, unfortunately, that's a very abused word at this point in time. Dr. Roshuni is always very concerned about the subversion of language, and this is a key point. He repeatedly corrected our understanding of the term theocracy. I happen to look up out of curiosity the 1828 dictionary of Noah Webster on this term, because we have a lot of drift since 1828, when the last Christian lexicographer was busy, Noah Webster. And he makes it very clear that the theocracy ended in the time of Saul, when Saul became king. The theocracy was over at that point, because it was no longer God ruling Israel. It was kings. And Dr. Roshuni, in this commentary, when he gets to chapter 17, says the same thing. This is describing an apostasy when the kings come online, and how God's going to at least limit the effects of that evil as it comes online. And even then, the kings violated all the rules that were laid out in Deuteronomy 17 to try to rein in their abuses. So what has happened in the meantime is that people like Margaret Atwood describe what a theocracy is in the book about the Handmaid's Tale, etc. And that's the picture that everyone gets. That's the picture that prevails in our culture. Now, you have a choice. You can either push back and say this definition is wrong, or you're going to let them continue to eat away and chop away and chink away at our language so that it doesn't mean anything other than that they want it to mean. And then Orwell comes in and says, you're going to continue to reshape the scope of discourse so that you can't even express an idea properly anymore, because the words have been taken away over time. Can't use this word, can't use that word, and therefore those concepts die by lack of ability to express them. And so theocracy is being redefined really as a form of ecclesiocracy with an apostate ecclesiocratic situation where priests or religious leaders are actually ruling, not God. So to say the Taliban is a theocracy is actually wrong. It's incorrect because there's no law basis in it. When God's law is actually being confirmed and walked in, then the law is actually in what I would say is magnified. In the sense that Psalm 138 verse 2 says, "As you shall magnify thy word above thy name." And when law is not the core premise of everything, then people become the rulers. And that's why the individual religious leaders then rule. And so when people talk now about theocracy, they think in terms of letting the religious leaders, the Christians, seize the control of the American government and then steer it wherever they want. Well, first off, there's no biblical basis for even tolerating America's government at the size it is. It's 11,000 times too large. So there would be a vast reduction in government power if, in fact, Christians were to have any say-so in it and were biblical in what they were saying rather than simply co-opting humanism and trying to Christianize and baptize it. That's not what we're calling for. Theocracy is ruled by God through his law, and it is the closest thing you can get to a libertarian situation, as Dr. Rashtuni pointed out. And you cannot have any more freedom than that, because if you have any more freedom than that, then you have excesses and violations and law-breaking that restricts people's freedom because their property or their lives is at stake.
So a lot of people could hear what you say and say, okay, but it's going to not be that easy to just go open the book of Deuteronomy and start applying it. So do you think that people get weary, Mark, because they don't see a quick fix? And so they're sure there has to be a quick fix because we're a quick fix generation, you know, turn on the computer and it boots up, or, you know, you go ahead and check your email and it's right there. Can we actually get to a point where people are obeying the law as given or as restated in Deuteronomy?
Well, that's to ask the question, can men obey God? And the simple answer to that is yes, because he commands us to, therefore his spirit enables us to obey him. But it's not easy to move from where we are now to a place of even more perfect obedience, much less full obedience. We tend to think in a very short-sighted way. Our lives are very short. Therefore, we want to see everything, you know, resolved within a time frame that we can comprehend, which is very, very small. What should be, and even when at the beginning, when my father started talking about theonomy, people who were enjoying his talks would sometimes say something afterwards like, boy, what do you think a biblical state would look like, or a biblical educational system, or a biblical court system would look like? Wouldn't it be great when we get there, as though it's a short-term goal? Israel, when Deuteronomy was written, they'd been in the wilderness for 40 years. A generation had died out. And the people hearing Moses were really the children of those who had been cut off at the knees by God for their disobedience, for their failure to act in terms of what God had told them to do. And we just tend to be very short-sighted. We see the world, however, if we look back in recent history, the last 50 years that we can comprehend, or the last 100 years or 200 years that we can read about and document in history books, we see the world has changed dramatically. The world is a changing phenomenon, and something that we see more and more in the last generation or so is this, and something my father repeated constantly, is that our modern era of humanism was failing in one area after another. And this should encourage us. Big things are happening. Russia is far different than we had thought Russia was a few months ago. It's much weaker. It's not a world military power as we thought it was. China is on the verge of some very, very serious problems. Politically, the world is changing. But the changes, even in obedience, are something that's going to have to be learned and developed over a period of time. But I think we've already seen a beginning. There would have been no audience to podcasts like these 50, 60 years ago. The great opposition my father had on Christian Reconstruction and theonomy came from within the Reformed camp. And it's still the great opposition to those ideas is coming from within Christian circles, because we're still arguing within the church. Do we have to do this? Is this really necessary? And yet in one area after another, what's really developing is people who are starting to obey God, people who are starting to try to live covenantally in obedience to God in their own sphere of influence, such as Christian education, which morphed into homeschooling because it was a more practical model for most people, particularly large families. And that's something that has developed and it's grown and it's still growing. It's still developing. And it doesn't have to be perfect to see that it's moving towards something very, very positive. And meanwhile, what's happening to public education, it's gotten worse and worse. It's to the point we couldn't have even imagined what's going on in the public schools today, 30 or 40 years ago. And we see this in one area after another. People are at least now, Christians are discussing living a more covenantally faithful life. And I think we've got a long way to go. And I don't think we're going to see any sort of anything close to being a perfect obedience to God's law in our lifetimes. But it's something that is beginning, it's developing, it's being discussed. And the world is changing so fast. What I don't think is going to happen, and I mentioned what people would discuss, is I think somehow people got the idea that the modern state and humanism was going to collapse and Christians were going to step in and take over, when Christians had no idea what taking over would really look like. And what it's going to look like is personal faithfulness by a lot of people, which means it's going to involve conversion and education and teaching and the development of the kingdom of God in the home, in Christian congregations and such, so that people are really addressing their needs and their problems close to home. And so we actually have answers. It's not going to come by a Supreme Court decision. It's not going to come by an act of Congress or a new constitution of any kind. It's going to come by faithfulness of God's people. That's the only way that men are blessed by God and nations are blessed is when we have faithfulness amongst the people. And so ultimately, yes, Christian Reconstruction and theonomy ultimately depend upon the moving of the Holy Spirit.
Right. You know, it reminds me of the passage where the promise is, I'm not going to give you land that you can't rule. And because if we wipe out all the enemies, then the animals will take over and they'll, you know, take the productivity of the land. And I think people forget how long the Hebrew people were in Egypt, how long the period of the judges was. I mean, we can go through, you know, and read through all those books of the Bible, but that was a long time. And I'm not really 100% sure, Mark, we can say things are changing faster now than they were then. We just have ways to know about it. And I think it makes us impatient in an unrealistic way. Don't you think, Martin, that if you realize that God hasn't changed, man's sinfulness is still sin, it's what the people then did that created situations like you've mentioned many times, that there was no poor in Israel because they followed God's law. I mean, it's peaks and valleys, but we should not think it's never succeeded.
Yeah, that's correct. We ignorance is our biggest problem here. If we pay no attention to what Deuteronomy says, then the blessings of the covenant are also absent from our horizon of contemplation. They won't be in part of our vocabulary. We won't argue and defend them because we don't know about them. And you gave a good point that there is this passage in Deuteronomy 14 regarding the poor tithe, whereby Israel had, at the time of the Maccabean War, thereabouts, had actually abolished poverty following God's law, which amounted to about 3.3% amortized voluntary tax, if you will, that God imposed. And it was personal. It was not institutional. It was not enforced by any authorities, but it was something that that pulled the communities together. And as a result, they were able to abolish the poverty in Israel at that period of time, around 186 BC. And we know this because we had large, massive surpluses sitting there in the Jerusalem treasury. 200 talents of gold and 400 talents of silver is reported in the book of 2 Maccabees. And that's a significant thing. You know, it hasn't been done before or since in world history. And when it was done, it happened because Deuteronomy was obeyed. I also want to point out that when you go to a humanistic society, all the principles of Deuteronomy, they don't disappear. They shift over to humanism. I'll give you an example. Dr. Rishtoni does a great job of talking about the ban. The ban in, say, Deuteronomy 13 and elsewhere. That ban, which they decry, humanists say, what a horrible policy this is. Humanism has its own set of bans and probably has several dozen different bans that it imposes routinely. And they reshape things. They say, you know, we're going to put a ban on this and a ban on that. We're going to, in fact, there was an attempt to deplatform Chalcedon and apply a humanistic ban on us. Bans on people who say the wrong words in a college. Bans that say, let's prevent this person from even having a bank account so they are starved to death. Something that's actually a violation of scripture too in Deuteronomy. So it's not that we do away with the Deuteronomic ban, which actually reduces evil in a society. We substitute that for a humanistic ban instead. And so the humanistic bans actually implement and extend the realm of evil in our culture. So don't think that we got rid of Deuteronomy by going with humanism. We've shifted all the bans into the hands of the humanists, and they will inflict them upon us instead and upon the people in general, restricting liberty, restricting freedom, and imposing tyranny.
And isn't that what it means when the Bible said God's word doesn't return to him void? If the people of God won't obey, then they receive the curses and the sanctions of violating the covenant. So it's as much that other people appropriate the characteristics or the prerogatives of God, but the people of God then experience whatever they thought they might benefit by not obeying God's word. They reap cursings on themselves much more. Don't you think that as a result of thinking we have to have humanistic solutions, that we couldn't apply Deuteronomy because it's just going to be too hard, we got to come up with something else, that it almost indicates that people believe the Holy Spirit has lost some of his power? Do you think that's true, Mark?
I do. We think part of popular eschatology is waiting for Jesus to come back and fix everything miraculously. When Jesus comes back, then the millennium will start, then the kingdom will start. And just wait for Jesus and he'll empower everything. And yet we really depreciate the power of the Holy Spirit because we really isolate the Holy Spirit to an individual comfort to believers. And we don't really see the Spirit of God as empowering the kingdom and the plan of God for his creation. And so we very much depreciate the work of God in history, sometimes by our stubbornness. And I think a lot of our theology, I think the best of us, sometimes our theology is what is most comfortable to believe and it's easiest to believe. And I think some real crises are going to, you know, be coming down the pike, I think, in our time or shortly thereafter. And I think this is going to be a time when people have to reevaluate some of their assumptions, because the comfortable world in which we live is going to get disrupted in one area after another. And I don't know how that the Spirit works, certainly, but I see there are many potential things which would cause people to take really reassess their believing. And that's what we need. It's just like when the drunk in the gutter suddenly realizes I'm going to die here in the gutter if I don't do something different. And you hear many stories of people who came to a point in time when they say, I've got to stop this. It's self-destructive, and I don't want to be self-destructive. And that's the beginning of a change in their life. And the spirit uses different things in that way. But I think it's going to happen. And I think this the reason I mentioned the change in our world is that I think big things could happen. If not overnight and quickly, I think I see potential in things to change. When I look at world history and the events of world history, I try to look at that in terms of what does this mean for the future? For instance, when you think of the trouble that the current regime in China is having, what's that going to mean for Christians? If this regime collapses, how are the Christians going to come out of that? Is this going to be another time when they are again in the closet and hiding, or is this a time when they again have a period of freedom and a real growth in the church there, in one area after another? A lot of what we have in our world today deserves to fall. It needs to go away. But we're not revolutionists. We don't want to see this happen suddenly and violently. But a lot of what we see in our world today needs to be replaced. And that's what we're doing in preaching the kingdom of God. We're saying there's a different way. There's a different way.
Well, I think a great example of how you look at a situation. So we experience lockdowns. We experience school closures. I don't think teachers' unions, the humanist educators, ever thought in a million years that school closures would put a spotlight on them like they've had now. And so I just read recently that the Los Angeles mayor is freaking out because they're losing a lot of people showing up in their public schools, and the teachers' unions are upset about it, and they're not going to get as much money. So what some people meant for evil, God has allowed us to use for good. Now, there are a lot of parents who are homeschooling and really need some help, and they may not exactly know what they're doing. But it depends on how you look at a situation. The more people, threaten and do all sorts of things, maybe it means that they know they're losing.
We could add that the solution from their point of view is to apply another ban, make homeschooling illegal, make Christian private schooling illegal. And this, of course, is how it works out in other countries. Homeschooling is illegal in Germany. It protects the public school monopoly. Same thing in Britain. This doesn't actually guarantee quality of education. It simply means that everyone gets the exact same low level of education. But this is how the beast protects itself from its own incapacities, its own inability to do things properly. It protects its evil actions and its incompetence by banning competition, specifically Christian competition, which is the most hated form of it. That's exactly why there's a ban when there's a court case involving homeschooling or Christian schools, like the case of Lester Roloff or the case of Everett Sullivan in Nebraska, where the defenders of this Christian school say, well, let's bring the state records into evidence. Let's see how good these Christian school kids are doing based on the state's own tests. And what do the prosecuting attorneys say? They say, we want to block that evidence from coming in, because they put a ban on the evidence that makes them look bad and makes the Christian schools look good. So again, the Deuteronomic ban does not just disappear when you throw out Deuteronomy. It's then grabbed by the humanists, and they apply it with full force across the battlefield against the Christian schools. So you're sure Gavin Newsom is upset. But then they have this thing in the back pocket. They say, we can always simply make the Christian problem go away and the Exodus go away by saying everyone must be in a Christian school. You might remember, Andrea, since you're in California, when Bill Honig, who was a superintendent of education, he was attending these meetings in Anaheim with the CHEA, the Christian Homeschooling Education Group, right? And he says, we're keeping an eye on you in case you get any much bigger, we're going to take steps against you. And so that was their position, was once this becomes serious enough that we have to, there's a problem, we know exactly how to nip it in the bud by making it impossible for anyone to homeschool. And they do it how? They try to find the one case where abuse has occurred. And with that, they'll take 8 million or 9 million homeschooling families out of the system to prevent the abuse alleged of one particular person who misused their homeschooling prerogatives. And so keep in mind that these principles in Deuteronomy, they just don't disappear when you neglect Deuteronomy. They come back to bite you in a humanistic form. So you can choose God's form, or you can choose the humanist form. But only one of these two people is coming up the stairway with chains for you, as Rosh Tuni put it. And right. That's the humanists.
So it's interesting, because back in Bill Honing's day, Christian homeschoolers said no, 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 and he had to back off. Well, today, with all the outrageous things, and I think that's even an understated word, that's going on in the schools, you're going to have more than Christian families when you have people calling parents terrorists. In other words, I think the enemy is ultimately going to fall under its own misconceptions, right? Their own disobedience. So you'd be very hard pressed to get a family to say, you know, okay, so maybe the education we can give them academically is better at home, but we'll send them to school if we have to do that. I don't think they're going to do that when it comes time to gender reassignment surgery and people doing all that kind of stuff. They've crossed the line, and I don't think they can go back. And you have people who in the process are changing their political persuasions, but in the process, a lot of them are coming to Christ, and because they need the answer. And I think that's the part that's quite remarkable, is that, again, what the enemy means for evil, God takes and turns for good.
Absolutely correct. And that's why I'm saying the tool they're using is the ban. You know, ask J.K. Rowling. You know, she took the wrong turn and became labeled a TERF and has put up a tremendous amount of abuse against her for her position on certain current issues. The ban is being applied to her. And it's not that the ban is no longer in use, like I said. I'm going to reiterate this again, because Dr. Rosh Tuni makes it saying, don't think the ban's disappeared. They've maligned the biblical bans, which are actually for a good purpose. But now humanism has the ban, and they use it in spades, if you will, and multiply bans across the board to, by force, shape society into its ultimate form.
Yes.
See, that's the point, is that Deuteronomy deals with a building process and a growth process in the promised land. And it tells them what they need to do to grow into these covenantal blessings. But humanism wants us to have the end result now, a static society. In order to do that, they have to essentially have the judgments of humanism in place now, so that you have an ultimate heaven and hell now here on earth. And they force it by force. They're not willing to have the historical process that the book of Deuteronomy speaks about, and that Dr. Rosh Tuni expounds so beautifully in these chapters, these 500 odd chapters. Fantastic exposition, highly recommended. Get a grasp of what God is doing as he prepares the people to enter into the promised land, what they need to know and what they need to do. You see, there's this grasp of history and this growth process. They will grow in the process of following God's word. It has positive feedback, as Dr. North would call it. But instead, humanism says we have to simply, it's not that man has to be morally transformed and grow. That's not the problem. We want to change all the environment. And once that's changed, then we can implement heaven and hell in their fullness right now. And therefore, they create the hell on earth and they create the heaven on earth as they see it. And you're either going to be part of one or the other. And that's where the ban comes in, to put all the people who don't agree, who aren't with the program, who aren't adopting their requirements and their ethos. They put us already in their hell. As well said, their hell is our heaven and vice versa, in a sense. Right. So that's why the book is significant. And Dr. Rosh Tuni's comments on this line have so many ramifications in education, in economics, in culture, in the arts. It's just stunning how broad-minded, in war, in agriculture, all these things that we get the detailed inputs on. And we can see, again, how powerful the Word of God is. Because here's this wonderful verse, 25:4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. And Dr. Rosh Tuni expounds this in terms of principle of fairness to remuneration to animals. So the beasts of the field have benefit. Then he shows how it's expounded in other principles in economics, and expands even up to Paul's use of it in terms of the Christian ministry being properly funded with double honor, double pay, if you will, for the faithful expositors of scripture who labor with you and are Levites, where you can seek the law at their lips. So all these things come into play in the book of Deuteronomy, And therefore, there's a reason, as Mark said at the beginning, that when Jesus confronts the devil in the wilderness, the three replies by Christ come out of the book of Deuteronomy, two from chapter 6 and one from chapter 8. And that's significant. It means that there's useful ammunition against Satan in Deuteronomy. Why aren't we not appealing to it? We don't, because it's a strange book to us, and that's on us, not on God. It's on us.
Right. Mark, you have stressed, and I guess we can kind of close up our discussion here. You've mentioned in the past that the Bible is primarily a history book. And today people want to make it a devotional book. It's a command word from God, but we get to see the context of different times where God's people are doing it the way he has asked and told us we should and commanded that we should, and times when they didn't. Don't you think it's interesting that when it comes to studying history, very few Christians emphasize studying biblical history the same way that they might emphasize studying other cultures, where those other cultures, I would say, and this is my take, that you take a look at the cultures God highlights that we would say are included in the scripture, and that's what we're supposed to understand. We're supposed to understand what happens to a people when they disobey, and also the character of a people who want to oppress others. So do you think that there should be a greater emphasis on the Bible as history?
Yes, well, history in general has been largely ignored now for over a generation. I don't know all the history of it, but I know in the 60s, they stopped calling it history and they started calling it social studies. And a social study is about society, and it's a commentary on society. And I can remember, even when I was in Christian school, some of our textbooks were basically the same thing that was coming out of the public school, because it was really before there were Christian textbooks. And the social studies textbook would say about, a story of Pedro in Mexico, and a Swiss boy, or a girl in Africa or something. And it would tell you something about their culture, but it wasn't really telling you about history, because it wanted you to draw lessons from these fabricated characters on how you should live. So social studies is about how we think society should operate, and what you should think about society, and how you should, what kind of a citizen you should be in our society. It was really controlling how you think, but it really wasn't giving lessons in history. So we've largely ignored history. And so you have now a generation of parents who have not been taught history. And when you look at history, there's a lot of things in history that are just filler. They can be interesting. For instance, if you want to know about the technology of warfare, you can find book after book after book about how the weapons of war in this era or that era. And there's all sorts of things in history books that aren't particularly relevant. But when you look at history, you have to look at the history of civilization, and you see, and you have to get a different perspective on it, a Christian perspective. And in the history of Christendom is a history of how civilization was impacted by Christian faith. It wasn't perfect Christian faith in the Middle Ages, but it was a developing idea of the centrality of Christianity to the culture. And it replaced a very primitive culture with one that developed with the developing faith into the Industrial Revolution, the Puritan work ethic. It developed in America into a civilization. And so these are the kinds of things that we're largely lacking in now, because we don't have the background to be able to say why history is important. And yes, Deuteronomy is very much about history. The Old Testament is a story of history. It gives us everything from the beginning of the world, or actually the predestination of God before the foundations of the world, until the eternal kingdom. And it gives us the meaning of everything that goes on in between, and how it's not about us. It's not about man. It's about God. And God is going to ultimately have the last word and the glory. Yeah. And so history is a beautiful thing, even when it's difficult to understand where it's history. We get lost in the minutia of details sometimes, but it's a magnificent thing when you can kind of see the big sweeps of history. And scripture is very important to giving us that moral aspect of the development of history and where it's heading.
I'd like to add to that for quite a while, U.S. presidents took the oath of office on a Bible open to Deuteronomy 28. I think it was FDR who decided to close the Bible instead of putting his hand on the covenantal blessings for keeping the promises of God and obeying the covenant. And this loss of Deuteronomy at that point in time kind of has its effect, because when people look at world circumstances, world events, they say, oh, look, Matthew 24. But had they known Deuteronomy 28 and looked at Deuteronomy 28 verses 16 and following, they would look at world events and say, oh my, Deuteronomy 28. You see?
That's so true.
And it's because we're ignorant of Deuteronomy 28, but read Matthew 24. But in actual fact, all of the things that we see happening today are implementations of God's curses in Deuteronomy 28. And so it's the curses and blessings that God inflicts on us that oath of office was invoking. And that's why people like FDR did not want. We thought Ronald Reagan would actually open the Bible at 28, but he didn't. He took his oath on a closed Bible too. So all our faith in this man, whoever had it, it was a misplaced faith, because he knew the words and he knew how to dance the dance, but his heart was far from God in respect to actually doing what Deuteronomy 28 called him to do. So there's a reason why the blessings in Deuteronomy 28 are relatively short, 15 verses, but very powerful. If you read them, they just cover everything. All aspects of human life are covered in only 15 verses. And then the curses come in verse 16 and going on to at least 50th verse and beyond, showing that man earns himself a very, very difficult role. The scripture is very clear that the way of the transgressors is hard. And the reason it's hard is in Deuteronomy 28. So if you want to understand the nature of it and what you expect if you break God's laws, it's laid out pretty clearly. And I think it's the clarity of Deuteronomy that makes it an offense to the modern mind.
Yes. So listeners, I would encourage you to pick up the commentary by Dr. Rushduni on Deuteronomy. And as he customarily did, before he ever wrote the book, he actually lectured on, you know, all the chapters of it. So you can also listen to his sermons that he did in preparation for it. And despite the fact that Deuteronomy, I think, ends up being an easier read than maybe some people will look at the book of Leviticus, if we take a look at Moses's, you know, the first five books of Moses, we'll see that it's the basis on which we can go forward. And then when we look at the rest of scripture, we look at the rest of history, we can say, are we doing it correctly or not? I don't think, and I'll let both of you comment in closing, it's not that the Bible is difficult to obey, because it's out there. What's difficult is to get beyond our own sense of the time frame we want to put results in. So I'll let each of you comment, and then we'll be done.
Well, I think this commentary is, I think, maybe the most interesting of the five that my father wrote on the books of Moses. And it's because he very clearly brings out the fact that Moses was himself explaining the implications of God's law and staying faithful to the covenant. And so it's a unique perspective on the law and urging the people to faithfulness to it as the only way forward.
And how about you, Martin? Any closing thoughts?
I do think the commentary is worthy of attention. I think you would gain a tremendous amount of spiritual insight into the application of scripture in ways you would not have considered. It just opens things up and shows that the wonderful application of God's law, the wondrous things of his law, it's called, marvelous things. And truly Deuteronomy is, I think, second to none in this regard. And Dr. Rushdie's commentary does justice to it because he comes to it as someone who has been mastered by the text. He understands what Moses went through this entire time to get to this point. That it's kind of bittersweet that he's not going in, but that shows that God's not a respecter of persons, right? You know, it's interesting to what extent that this respect of persons principle is built into Deuteronomy. For example, we have laws of quarantine, right? Well, they apply to Miriam. She couldn't urge that, well, I'm Moses' sister, I should be exempt. No, Hosea wasn't exempt either. Same thing. So the kings, even the highest and mightiest, have to bend the knee to what Deuteronomy is teaching. The laws of God are for the least to the greatest. And I think that's significant because that's not the way humanism sees it. You have a dictatorship of the proletariat in Marxism. You have the rule by philosopher kings under Plato. And he's coming back with a vengeance nowadays in classical teaching. These are all huge mistakes being remade that Deuteronomy would prevent us from taking these missteps. They would refocus us on the straight rail line of God's requirements for his people in this world.
Very good. Well, listeners, thanks for joining us, and we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.